Well, we're going to be looking at that passage in a moment, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Jill Kingsford grew up in a home which was church-going, but in which personal beliefs were never discussed. And in 1968, in her own words, she invited Jesus Christ into her life. But, she said, I had little knowledge of what it meant to be loved by God until the 1980s. And it was then I really became aware of the grace of God, and this has radically altered my walk with him. And indeed it has, because she's somebody who now goes to the Ukraine, bringing the gospel of Christ and helping to set up drug rehabilitation centres in that very needy country. She was a Christian, and then she came to be aware of the grace of God to her. And I'm persuaded that that is something that has to happen to every Christian, that we have to become aware of the grace of God. As I've studied this passage in the book of Ephesians, as we've been going through it, the thing that has struck me about this is that it comes within the context of the whole letter, and that the reason that Paul the Apostle is writing about the grace, the generosity of God, is because he believes that that is the way in which the Ephesian Christians are going to become effective in serving God. What he believes is that before they can serve God, they must know how God has served them. And you see, for example, we'll come on to this evening, just have a look at Ephesians 4:32. Just a typical way in which Paul refers back to what God has done. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, and here it comes, just as in Christ God forgave you. Just as in Christ God forgave you. He refers them back to what God has done for them. Now, if you want to be a Gemeinde in which God's saving grace is at your heart, it's the foundation of all that you do and all that you are. And that is surely right. And it is surely essential, for unless you grasp that, you will not actually be effective for serving God. This is the great motivation, this is the great pattern for our life in service of the living God. The things I'm going to say this morning, as I've just prayed for some of us, will be very, very familiar, I guess. Nothing new. Some of us, they may be new. And it really is my prayer that even if they are familiar, that we will come back to them again, because these are things that we actually never get beyond. And we do need to come back and just take them in for ourselves again. So I just pray that God will do that. I can't do that, actually. It's not something I can do for you. I can't make it particularly sort of new and exciting, but I just pray that God will do that for us. Because it's absolutely obvious to me that the Apostle Paul, although by this time when he wrote this, had been knowing about these things for many, many years, he's very excited about it, for he talks about the incomparable riches of God's grace. Incomparable riches. And it's obvious to me that he's still very stirred up about it. And I just pray that by tracing his thought in this passage, that we will be seeing. So what we're going to see in this passage is how Paul, first of all, plumbs the depths of the human problem, and then he scales the heights of God's solution. So let's have a look at the depths of the human problem. Verses 1 to 3. Now, notice first of all that Paul here is not talking about a certain group of very wicked and nasty people. You can see that in verse 3, where he says, all of us also lived among them at one time. And he says, like the rest, we were, and so on. All of us, like the rest. He's saying, what he's saying here is true of all people. Now, it's probably true that particular peoples, particular nations maybe, have particular sins, a tendency to a particular sin. I mean, in national terms, one might say, in Africa, there are certain parts of Africa where bribery is particularly common. I guess in England, we would say that pride and hypocrisy may be a national sin. But Paul isn't talking about that kind of thing here. He's talking about what's true of everybody, every single human being without Christ. And he says, first of all, that we are disobedient. Verse 2. Disobedient, at work in those who are disobedient. And he's talking about disobedient to God. The world understands disobedience to the law of the land, and often it sees that as a bad thing, especially when people break laws and they affect themselves and affect us badly. The world frowns on the teenager who breaks into a car and goes joyriding, goes off having fun in the stolen car. The world understands the evil of burglary and theft and mugging. But what he's talking about here is the refusal to submit to God's law, the defiance towards heaven, the refusal of the world to have God's Son rule over it, the shaking of the fist of God. And he's saying that it's true of humanity. He says that humanity, verse 2, is not only disobedient, it is following the ways of the world. It followed the ways of this world. The world in the Bible has two meanings. The word world, it means on the one level the world that God created, which is of course good and a lovely thing. But it also means society in rebellion against God, organized against Him. That's the world we meet on Monday morning, isn't it? And all those value systems that permeate non-Christian societies, we think of secularism, we think of atheism, we think of materialism, we think of these things, the way of the crowd, the way of conformity. The enormous influence that these things have. They lead us to compromise our standards, to go against our conscience, because we dare not stand alone. One modern translation translates it like this: we drifted along the stream of this world's idea of living. We drifted along the stream of this world's idea of living. Remember a few weeks ago, I was running a bar for my son George, and he had his plastic ball in the bar, and the ball floated down, the tap was running down, and it was just a single tap, single jet of water, and the ball floated down, and it went under the tap, and not being a physicist, I expected that the force of the water would send the ball away. And it did begin to do that, the ball sort of shifted away, but to my surprise, he was immediately sucked in again under this jet of water. And I thought, that is a picture of us with the world. We've come up against the world and its values. And maybe for a time we are pushed away from it, but we keep being sucked back into its ways. We come away on a weekend like this, we feel a bit of freedom from it. But back tomorrow, back to the normal world, we feel ourselves being sucked into the world in its ways of living and thinking. And we all feel that. The teenager feels it, the student feels it, the doctor feels it, the church leader feels it, the sports superstar feels it. We all feel that problem. So following the ways of the world, and thirdly, says Paul, and this is really very startling and perhaps hard to take in, because we are following the ways of the devil. That comes in verse 2. Following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's talking there about the devil, verse 2. Now, I just want to look back with you to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, if you'd like to turn that there. Just to show you that this talk about the devil is not just Paul, but this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus as well. Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for the world does not belong to you. Is that what he says? That's not what he says, is it? He says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus doesn't seem to deny that he's got the power to do that. He seems to accept that the devil has got the power over this world. And that, I think, would be the teaching of the Bible, that by rebelling against God, we have put ourselves into the hands of the devil under his power to follow his ways. Come back to Ephesians 2. We're disobedient, we follow the ways of the world, we follow the ways of the devil, and fourthly, we are in bondage to the self. Verse 3. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The sinful nature is that ingrained self-centeredness. Another translation of the Bible puts it like this: we lived according to our natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. Notice that both body and mind make demands on us. The body demands luxury, sexual satisfaction, comfort, rest, and it can never have too much of those things. We make a New Year's resolution, and we've broken it within 3 weeks. The good that we want to do, we do not do. The bad that we don't want to do, we keep on doing. But notice the mind is also corrupt. Not just the body. And perhaps in the past the church has spoken as though sins of the body, sex sins, are worse than any other, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the sins of the mind and the thought are just as bad. The mind is just as fallen. The complacent agnostic, the rebellious atheist, the proud Pharisee, the hypocritical respectable churchgoer. These are all sins of the mind, and they're just as displeasing to God. And then 5, he says, we are dead. Verse 2, without Christ, we are dead in transgressions and sins. Sorry, verse 1. Dead in transgressions and sins. Cut off from life in God. I don't suppose you feel very dead. I don't suppose you ever did feel very dead. The non-Christian often doesn't feel very dead. He or she feels that they are alive, that they have a very lively mind, a very lively personality. But as far as the things of God are concerned, they are dead to them. They are cut off from God. Insensitive to him, to his love, to his word, to his beauty, to his glory. These fishermen out there, I don't know, maybe they are Christians, but what the Bible is saying is that they are dead to God. Insensitive to him. And then he says, verse 3, we are objects of wrath. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath, the most terrifying thing in all the universe, is righteous anger, which will be poured out upon this world on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. His anger not like ours, which is irrational, selfish, petulant, so often unjustified. God's anger is his right, holy hatred of sin, his hatred of rebellion, his fury of those who will not accept his wonderful Son as their King. And that is what people around us who do not know Christ are facing. Now, I wonder if that diagnosis of the human condition, I wonder if that makes sense to you. It's far, far from the way the world sees itself. So distant. But that is what God says about humanity. That is what God says about people around us who likes them. Even our family, even our friends, if they don't make us. And he says that is what we are like if we don't make us. And what we were like when we did not. Now, it's not easy to take that diagnosis in, is it? But I want to say this morning that if we want to be as deeply stirred about as Paul about God's grace, we have to be as honest as he is about the human condition. We can't be forced to be superficial on this one. We must pray that God will open our eyes. So there we are, the depths of the human problem. And now we come to the height of God's solution, verses 4 to 10. What has God done? Well, I'm just going to skip over a number of things quite quickly. What has God done? God has given us life, verse 5. He made us alive with Christ. He's given us a new nature that is God-sensitive and death-free. So that we can hear God's word, we can appreciate his beauty, so that we can live forever with him. God has given us glory, verse 6. He has raised us up with Christ, raised Christ to glory, he's raised us with him. God has given us power, verse 6. Again, seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That to be seated in the Bible symbolizes to be ruling, for it's the king who sat down. Christ is pictured, he's also pictured standing, but he's pictured seated in heaven to symbolize the fact that he is ruling over the universe. And he's saying here that we are seated with him, we too are ruling. Once we were slaves to this world, once we were slaves to self, once we were slaves to the devil, but now we are ruling over those things. We have, of course, only a taste of it in this life. And Paul makes that clear, for he says in verse 7 that it's in the coming ages, not now, it's in the coming ages, that he will show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness. But it's typical of the New Testament to put what is future into the present, because it is already our possession, if we're Christians. And Martin made that point earlier. I was thinking of it, I was going to say, imagine the young heir of a major shareholder in BMW. He's only 13, and his parents are tragically killed. And the will is read, and it says that he now inherits the 5 million shares, the castle in Bavaria, the paintings, the Swiss bank account, the villa on Lake Geneva, the house in the Caribbean, or whatever it is. But he cannot have those things until he's 25. They're all his, but he's waiting to inherit them. And that's the same for us as Christians. It's all ours. We just wait to inherit it. Now, we've got to remember that God has given those things to the people he's described in verses 1 to 3. To people who were dead, enslaved, condemned. He's given them to those. To those who are helpless to achieve this for themselves. To those who didn't deserve them. And that is why in this passage Paul emphasizes that God has given us these things by his grace. His generosity. And that is at the heart of this passage. You see all the words and phrases that speak about that. Verse 4. Because of his great love for us. In God who is rich in mercy. And verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved. and verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Now let's just think about those terms for a minute. Think about mercy, which is love for the helpless, for the down and out. Love for the helpless. And that is what we were spiritually without Christ. We were helpless. He says we were dead, we were like a corpse. I mean, if we had a corpse here in front of us, I can say to the corpse, get up. I can say, believe. I can say, gave for a walk then to Dresden. And it's useless. Nothing will happen. And that is how we were spiritually. Unable to do anything for ourselves. It had to be a miracle of God to make us alive and believing in him. Love. We were under God's wrath, and his love triumphs over his wrath. Kindness, talking about God's sympathetic concern. His concern is not just unfeeling, it's not just noble, it's feeling for us. And then above all, this lovely word grace, which comes a number of times, especially let's have a look at it in verse 8, because I think tucked in here is a lovely definition of grace in two negatives and one positive. What is grace? What does grace mean in the New Testament? It means something not from yourselves. Not from yourselves. You see it there in verse 8. Not from yourselves. Grace is God doing for us something we could not do for ourselves. Something that was impossible for us. You heard of Sam Goldwyn, the great movie producer from America, great film producer. He had an agent in Europe, one Mr. Murphy. And Mr. Murphy wanted to make films, and so he wanted to do everything he could to please Sam Goldwyn. And Goldwyn rang up Mr. Murphy one day. He said, Mr. Murphy, I'm coming across to Paris, and you know that favorite suite that I have in the Ritz in Paris? Would you please book it for me? So Mr. Murphy goes off, and on the weekend that Sam Goldwyn wants to come, there's an international summit of world leaders in Paris. And so the Ritz is completely booked. And not only that, but all the other major hotels are completely booked up. So Mr. Murphy goes back, he gets off the telephone, he speaks to Sam Goldwyn. And he said, Mr. Goldwyn, I'm afraid that the weekend you want to come is an international summit, and all the hotel rooms are completely booked. There's an ominous pause. Goldwyn says, Mr. Murphy, did I ask you to do me a favor? Yes, Mr. Goldwyn, but it's just not possible. Mr. Murphy, if it's possible, it ain't a favor. It's quite good, isn't it? If it's possible, it ain't a favor. Now, if it is possible for you to save yourself, in any way at all, it's not a favor. It's not grace. It's grace because you couldn't do it. Not at all. Again, another negative in here in verse 8. Not of works, not by works. Which is just beginning in verse 9, isn't it? Not by works. That's God making us alive, giving us power, not because of anything that we've done. Not because of our performance as Christians. Don McCulloch, using a sporting picture, puts it like this. Grace means that in the middle of our struggle, the referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game. We are declared winners and sent to the showers. It's over for all huffing piety to earn God's favor. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Grace means that God is on our side, and thus we are winners, regardless of how well we have played the game. So not of yourselves, not of works, and And the positive side of that, the gift of God, verse 8, the gift of God. This is just the other side of not of works, isn't it? A gift is something that you haven't worked for. If you're in work, at the end of the month or the end of the week, you get your paycheck, and it's paid into your account. It's not a gift, because you earned it. But the check, which turns up surprisingly from the uncle in Austria or Australia or New Zealand, you've done nothing for it. And you say, thank you for that gift. And what God has done for us is a gift, and happy to earn it. Now, when I looked at this passage, it was actually in verse 10 that the grounds of God's salvation really came home to me. And I hadn't ever really seen this before. Well, I think in verse 10 he goes on to sort of anticipate the sense of worth and dependence that Christians can feel in the good works that they do. Because as Christians, we do good. That is the mark of a Christian. We do good works, good deeds. And how easily we can come to depend upon those instead of God's love and grace and mercy. And I think that's why he adds here what he says in verse 10. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So why do we do the good works? Why is it ultimately? It's because God has created us. Everything else really goes back to his creation. Why do we come on this weekend? Why do we get up to read the Bible? Why do we go to the prayer meeting? Why do we behave differently from other people in matters of sexual morality? Why do we give money to the gospel? Why do we help that person who's homeless? Why do we do that? Because God's created us to do that. And it's because God has prepared that and has rights for us to do. So ultimately, it's his work. So we can't come to rely upon those things and say it's because of those things that we do, in fact, that God carries on having any time for us. See, so easily we say, oh, it's in the beginning, okay, all right, back then, before I was a Christian, yes, I can see that, I was dead, I was enslaved, I followed the ways of this world, and God made me alive, and that's fine. But of course, now that I'm a Christian, I'm responsible for myself. And God's only going to carry on with me, he's only going to use me in service, I'm only going to be used to him if I really am going for it. And oh dear, last week was a bad week for me, and I can tell you as a preacher, this is very important. Often there are pretty bad weeks, and you get to Sunday and you think, how can I stand up in the pulpit? How can I be used in Christian ministry? I don't deserve it. What I was like, they would all go home again. Of course, it's true, if I knew what they were like, I would want to speak. But the point is, I go there and I minister not because of I've earned it, you know. Still because of God's grace, his generosity. Now how is all that possible? Well, it doesn't come out perhaps so much in this passage in Ephesians 2, but of course if we look back to chapter 1 and verse 7, the reasons God can be gracious towards us is through his blood, through Christ's blood, through his death on the cross. It's because Christ died and became you and became me as that dead and that disobedient person. You know those lovely words from Martin Luther from his commentary on Galatians. And he says, God sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David that adulterer. That sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, And be thou the person which has committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. By this means the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins, and so delivered from death and uncleanness. All the sins that you've committed, all the things that you'll do wrong, that you have done wrong, that you will for the rest of your life. If you're a believer in Christ, it's already been laid upon you, and it's already paid. That's the message of grace. Well, let me conclude, and it seems to me there may be three types of people here this morning. There may be people here who have never yet really grasped the generous grounds of God's salvation. They still really are thinking that the way to get to heaven is to live a decent life, to do enough good that will outweigh the bad. I gave to our schools at home to assemblies for the little children who are up to age 11. And I stand up to say assembly, and you know what they think I'm saying? They think I'm saying, be kind to your pets, be nice to your brother, help mummy, and if you do, you'll go to heaven. They realise there are a thousand variations on that theme, but that is what they think I'm saying. And that is what the teachers think I'm saying. So that I can teach about this till I'm blue in the face, and Mrs. Dorr, she was a delightful teacher. She's taught at A.S. Green Primary School for 34 years. She's a lovely lady. She would go to church. But without fail, she will get up and she will just pick up something from what I've said. And the slant she will always give it is, now let's be nice today to each other. Because that's what she thinks I'm saying. And that's not what the Bible says. And I don't think we've really understood this truth until we understand what it means to say bad people go to heaven and good people go to hell. You might think I've got that the wrong way around, so I'll say it again. Bad people go to heaven and good people go to hell. I think until we've understood what that means, we haven't really understood this passage. Some of us here, I don't know whether Sarah is still in this situation, but it's time and time again, when people first understand this, it's a wonderful experience. I remember looking at this with somebody at home, and she'd just come to grasp this, and we got on to talking about how it made her feel. And she just said, it makes me feel really special. It makes me feel really special. I think when we first come to see it, that's what we feel. And that's a wonderful thing. However, some of us here may have grown used to the idea that we are made safe, as Tyndale translates being saved, by God's undeserved favour. We're no longer bereaved and affected by it. It's been familiar to us for many years. And I think that happened to these Ephesian Christians, actually, because it says later on, in another book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, they had lost their first love. They were very orthodox, but they weren't very loving. And if that was true, it must be because they had forgotten what God had done for them. Because if you know what God has done for you, it will always spill over into love and kindness and generosity for others. And we can so easily forget this. And I think it's because, it can be for a few reasons, it may be because, you know, we do become better people. Our lives do get straightened out. We are probably relatively better people in some ways than many people around us. We are more honest. We are kinder. We are more self-controlled. And we can come to think that that is the reason that God saves us. Carries on differently. I think it may be also that we, and this I think can be, we're very conscientious people, that we actually fear the consequences of believing in God's grace. I think we can come to be afraid that if we really take this seriously, you know, if we really believe that we are winners, however well or badly we play the game, you know, maybe you're thinking this as I'm saying it. Well, if I really believe that, am I not going to slack off? Will I really carry on trying? Will I still be making the effort? Will I still be fighting against sin if that's really the case? And that's quite a natural reaction, isn't it? It's quite logical. But actually it's not the answer. The thing that will really keep us going and effective as Christians is actually believing that we are winners. Somebody said, the most mature and radiant and effective Christians I have met are those who have failed. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? We all know that. But now listen to this bit. And have learned to live gracefully with their failure. How much have you learned that? I suppose if you're a very young Christian, you might not even have learned that you failed yet. But I can tell you, come 5, 10, 15 years, you'll realise that you are a failure as a Christian. And the point is, we have learned to live gracefully with that. In other words, by God's grace. That he accepts you anyway. The way back into God's grace must be knowing ourselves, mustn't it? Knowing what God did in Christ for us. It must be being honest about our state when we were without Christ. Disobedient. Enslaved. Following the ways of the world. And knowing that even now, even as Christians, that nature is actually still with us. Actually facing up to our deep doubts, our petty selfishness, our rudeness, our laziness, our unbelief, our complacency, our cowardice. Facing up to the fact that that is actually what we're like. And then not watering down what God has done. But despite all that, and despite our indifference towards God, that he has said we are with us. Really believing that, really taking that to heart. And it's only when we believe that, that we will be a reminder motivated by grace. And it's only when that happens that we will be a congregation, a really effective and master. The more we believe that, the more effective we will be in Leipzig, in your case, in Colchester and Marcus. That's really effective for the master in his presence and beyond. And we'll be thinking more about the specific effect it has in our life as Christians, in the final talk this afternoon. Something that at the moment we can move into that lovely sign of God's graciousness, isn't it? The Holy Communion, the visible sign of Christ's death for us. Let's just bow our heads for a moment.